You may recall in the first sermon we covered one of the fundamental beliefs, the doctrine of the Church of God. So we began in the sermon to talk a little bit then as to whether the church should organize into a corporate entity. Is that what's expected? Or if it is acceptable to simply be independent, an independent member of the church, stay alone, or in a very small and disassociated group. I want to finish that aspect today. I want to finish that point, go into more detail on that, because I do believe that is important for us to know, important to understand, important to be able to answer questions about it. Many people over the years have had the belief that they are perfectly acceptable to God, and they are fulfilling their Christian responsibility, yet still be cut off from all ties to any organized group because they are simply having their personal relationship with God. Well, so what about that? What about that? Is that okay or not? How do you answer that question? If someone asks you, or you may have the question yourself, well, I do think it's okay. Well, let's talk about that a little bit today. But again, not taking anyone's opinion about it. My opinion doesn't count. Or no one's opinion. We need to look at the scripture and the biblical examples for our answers to these questions about this doctrine of the Church of God. Again, last time we went through the statement of the belief. We took it, you know, phrase by phrase and went through the entire fundamental belief statement and looked at some scriptures on that as well. We began really establishing that point in the sermon last time by going to a Sabbath command in Leviticus 23. You know, we go there for the holy days, but that's also a mention of the Sabbath in verse 3, Leviticus 23, verse 3. About 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And we took a look at the word convocation. It means, you know, a sacred assembly for religious gathering on the Sabbath and other certain sacred days. We said, you know, what does a convocation do? I mean, you convoke, you convene together. So, as we consider where we are in the church today, we talked about different COGs and why we aren't together. The ministry is sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the ministry is criticized. Well, it's your fault. If you only would be able to get along, then we would have been fine. I don't think that you can put a blanket criticism on the ministry for what happened. Those of us who lived through it in 1995 and 2010 and other times as well where there have been things, when you live through it, you know what happened. There's some things that we don't go back and talk about, but simply to stand up for what is right, for principle, for integrity, that is not being divisive. I believe that's what was done both times in our particular history of 95 and 2010. Being together is not the only answer when there are real issues. And again, if you went through that, you know that there were things, there were issues that were there. Again, we don't go back on a regular basis and say, well, here's why what happened, why we became a separate organization in 2010. We don't go back and relive that. I remember explaining that in basically 2 hours, the first Sabbath that COG was started. And I said, I explained it in detail, what happened and why the separation took place. And then my last words to the congregation were, and I will never speak of this again. And to my knowledge, I haven't, at least not from the pulpit. And there's a reason why. We just don't do that. We don't talk negatively about others. Yet still some believe that we are all still at one. And we are still the same, regardless of any actual differences that do exist. Oh, yes, but still we're all one and the same. I want us to understand that Church of God, a worldwide association, was not formed simply because the leading ministers of the time, 7 years ago now, could not get along well with other people. That's not what happened. Today we do see many COG groups. So, to say that Kagwa, I'll just use that term, to say that Kagwa is the only one true church is an incorrect statement. But, on the other hand, to say that, now listen carefully, that those who teach incorrect doctrines contrary to the proven Word of God are still considered to be God's true church, that would be questionable. Okay? Who teach incorrect doctrines that are contrary to God's Word. Okay? But each one of us needs to ask a couple of questions. Needs to have a starting point. My focus must be, I know that I am following the biblical identifiers of the church personally. And I believe that I am a part of the church of God, God's true church. I am part of that church. Now, that applies to me. We make that personal decision. We do not make the decision as to who is or who is not. That's God's job and His responsibility. God knows who are His. Our job is to make sure we know we are among His people. Now, is the assumption that everyone, underlined everyone, out there in various organizations is really part of the true church? Is that correct? I would say no. Why? 1 John 4, as we look into the scripture. Is it a correct assumption that everyone in various organizations is really a part of the church? Well, you can't even say that about Church of God Worldwide Association, can you? Everyone? 1 John 4, verse 1. What are we asked to do? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Try them. Discern whether they are of God. Verse 6. We are of God. We believe that we are. We should be. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there is truth, there is error. How do you know? How do you know which is which? We're told to test. We're told to discern that. To discern the spirit. To discern the message. How do you discern the spirit? Well, we stay close to God. We study His Word. We ask God, help us to make the right decision. We've gone through decision-making times in the past. We ask God for discernment. We believe that heresy and error has come in the past, will yet come in the future into the church. And so we have to be very diligent that it does not happen to us. How do we do that? We test. We try. We look. We look for fruit. We look for whether or not, some other proofs. I'll look at those here in just a moment. In fact, here's our starting place. Here's where we should begin to look first. What are some of the proofs that we have cited in the past that identify this is the true church of God? This is how you identify God's church. And then we have some listings. Well, you can make a sermon out of every single one of these. In fact, some of these we have given as sermons, but they are, I believe, still valid today. One in particular, knowing who God is. That's one of our fundamental beliefs. Knowing who God is, that God is not a Trinity. So if you're looking for God's church, that's one of your indicators right there. They know who God is. Another one, knowing what man is, knowing who or what man is, the destiny of mankind, the plan of salvation. The Church of God should know and understand that and teach that. The church should teach the true gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's not about the person of Jesus Christ. It is about the kingdom of God. The true church will keep the Sabbath and the holy days. God's church will reject pagan holidays. God's true church will be keeping the Ten Commandments. Not say that the law is done away. So the Sabbath and holy days, reject pagan holidays, keep the Ten Commandments. They will have the name, the Church of God. It's an important belief that we have, recognizing God's church. Another point, God's church will be organized to fulfill the commission of preaching the gospel and making disciples around the world. We looked at that in depth. And we'll look at it some more in this sermon. We looked at it in the last sermon. God's church will be organized to fulfill the commission. It's a twofold commission, remember? Preach the gospel to the world, make disciples of all nations. God's church will have an understanding of Bible prophecy. If you've been watching Mr. Meeker on the FI Online, he just finished Revelation this week. He covered Daniel in Revelation. You know that we believe we have an understanding of Bible prophecy. And it was explained to us in quite a lot of detail. Finally, proof of God's church. God's church will display brotherly love for one another. Brotherly love for one another. Now, again, the church has been consistent on these ideas. These markers that identify the church. That's been my understanding for as long as I've been in the church. So we approach it from a positive point of view. Not a negative, but a positive. This is where I must be. I believe that the church of which I'm a part of and where I attend believes and teaches these things that were just shown here. Where I must be, and based on the truths that are listed here, and the fruit being born, the fruit of God's Spirit. You see the fruit being born. Again, based on these statements, the conclusion that we're led to, again, what the church will be doing, okay, what the church teaches, that the church is fulfilling the commission, that the church is making disciples, preparing a people. Based on those statements, the conclusion we're led to is that there must be authority and structure within the organization, or there is no organization at all. We're going to look at that very carefully today. Organization. In fact, you're looking for a title, that's it. The Church of God is organized. There is no evidence that the New Testament church was, let's use the term, congregational or autonomous. There's no evidence that the New Testament church was autonomous or that the membership determined the structure of the organization. That was not left up to the members. There was and there is authority entrusted to the ministry that serves in humility and in love. Let's build that case. Okay? Let's prove that from the Word of God as to whether or not an organized church is what God expects for the members of His body or His church. It's absolutely important that we know this, and we can prove it from the Scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 8. Spend most of our time in the New Testament today. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." In other words, think themselves to be of greater capacity, greater responsibility than they really are. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." There's some important phrases to notice there. The Apostle Paul said he had authority given to him directly from God for the express purpose of edification of the church of God. Remember back up in verse 8, "our authority which the Lord gave us for edification." Why? What's that for? What's the purpose of that scripture if we stay home alone and worship God according to the way that we interpret the Bible ourselves personally? This scripture only makes sense if the church meets together in congregations who have a minister who has authority to make decisions in matters of the church. It said, "to the rule which God has distributed to us." Again, it was Christ ruling through Paul, not Paul doing something on his own. He was backed up. I think we would all agree that Paul was used in the office of an apostle. And we can see proof of that. We can see how God honored his position. But why? And even look about the calling of Paul. I watched that on a movie the other day. I was watching a movie about Acts, and it showed him being struck down on the road, you know, and the blindness. And he has to be there 3 days. Ananias comes along and all that. That whole story happens. He opens his eyes. He's able to see. I mean, obviously, you know, if we believe the Bible at all, we believe that God called Paul for this purpose. Again, why? What was Paul's job? The entire New Testament really shows us that Paul, if we read all through it, he raised up congregations and he ordained and trained pastors. That's why we have the books. Timothy, Titus, who were they? Why were books written about them? Why don't we see examples of Paul simply going into the houses of people who would listen to him? That's not what we see. Instead, we see examples of Paul exercising the rulership of God in and through human servants in the church. We see that especially in his letters to Timothy and Titus. Those epistles, they are called pastoral epistles. Now, if they had not been written, and we believe all scripture is written by inspiration of God, if no letter had been written to Timothy and Titus, we would have no specific qualifications for deacons and elders. That wouldn't have been contained in the Bible. And yet there it is. And I believe that these letters, by the very fact of their existence, prove that God has positions of authority in his church, that there are deacons and elders in the church, in the congregation. There needs to be, there must be, ministers ordained in the church. Now look at what it says in Titus about positions of authority in the church, elders and deacons. Look at particularly Titus 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So there's he has a job. He's got to put things in order. You know, things sometimes left on their own can be disorderly and lead to confusion. But no, you set things in order that have been lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Commanded you? Who gave Paul the authority to command Titus to do anything, but to appoint elders even? Why were elders needed in the first place? Well, let's answer that question. Let's go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. What does a ministry do? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "We urge you, brethren," it's right into the church congregation, Thessalonica. "So we urge you, brethren, recognize," again, these key words, look at all the things we're saying, "recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Now that's a powerful statement. Pastors have a work to do in the church. Again, this would make absolutely no sense if each of the members of the church were simply staying home doing their own Bible study. In what way would elders who are ordained in every city, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, in what way would they be over the church members if everyone was just at home? How could they admonish you? How could you esteem them very highly? You wouldn't even know them. But we are looking for biblical examples of how Paul and the other ministers mentioned, how did they function in the church, in the body of Christ? What's the example of the New Testament example of the church and of congregations and of pastoral ministry? 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So stop there and ask, what gave Paul the right to say such words as that? How could he command anyone with such a statement like that? That if you don't work, you can't eat? What right did he have? What authority did he have to do that? He wasn't done yet. He continued. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ." Whoa. Paul, what are you on, some kind of an ego trip here? That's pretty brazen of Paul to say that. Commanding church members in the name of Jesus Christ that with quietness they should work and eat their own bread. "And if any man obeys not our word." Again, this is a direct command from Paul in the form of this personal letter directed to one specific church congregation. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, you note that man, have no company with him so that he may be ashamed." Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Paul says here he has the authority to publicly note a disobedient church member and then tell the other church members they should not associate with that person because of his disobedience to the ministry. That's pretty powerful. There are many other scriptures proving beyond a shadow of a doubt the rule, the authority, the government which Almighty God Himself and Jesus Christ, the head of the church, exercise through human beings, chosen instruments. Paul's writings, so many of them, show a picture of that. They show a picture of government structure, of organization, of the church, God's government in action. Well, let's keep looking at examples. Look at another one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. You recognize this. People use this to talk about going to church on Sunday. A collection of the saints. Verse 1. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia." Again, note that phrase. "As I have given orders to the churches, so you must do also." This thing about the collection of this collection of goods for the saints. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I do come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So let's look at this, analyze a little bit. Who's Paul talking to here? Who's this letter? Who's this being addressed to, if not to an organized church congregation? Who's going to collect? Why? Give to who? Let's continue the theme of this order about collecting for the needy as we follow it up in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 1. Concerning, I believe this issue, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. "For I know your willingness, about which I've been boasting of you to the Macedonians." Verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9, now verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation." Verse 12, "For the administration of this service The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. What are we seeing here in these scriptures as we put them together? Confusion? Haphazard? Just happens to come together? No, there's clear organization in the entire process. Paul orders it done. He instructs the members in regards to the timing of when it is to be done. And the collecting and the distribution is administered fairly, equitably, in order to supply the needs of the other church members. And it was fulfilled. It was done. This was an organized church project that could not have been accomplished without an organized congregation, an organized church, if you will. Paul's letters to the churches show a concerned apostle. If you look about, you know, what was Paul like? What does the writings about Paul show? He was continually wrestling with the various problems of each of the individual church areas. They're written about for us to see examples, not on the Old Testament for our example, but certainly we see examples in the New Testament. He wrote to them regarding some personal items. I think I once wrote gave a sermon entitled Acts chapter 2. Or not chapter 2, or the second Acts, that's what I call it. You got book of Acts. Well, what if there was a second Acts, and it's written about us? You know, to the congregation of the Church of God in Raleigh that is written 500, you know, people read 500 years from now. What if that was? Well, we might be a little embarrassed. Well, that's what these people had. Their lives were written about for us to see. They had the same problems we have. So Paul wrote to them about their problems. He was instructing them, sometimes, yes, rebuking, exhorting. He was setting policy and deciding policy. Sometimes Paul even had to disfellowship someone, sometimes reinstating them to the fellowship. At all times, we see examples that Paul is preaching sound doctrine. He's also protecting the church members from attacks, both from within their own members and, of course, from without. But again, pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, those books were written to pastors. They were written to ministers to address issues directly affecting congregations. How about writing? Why else write about qualifications for elders and deacons? He wrote to them about helping widows. He wrote to them about avoiding useless arguments, foolish disputes, and contentions. Again, these books would not have been written. They would not have been necessary if there were no church congregations who needed ministers. Many of Paul's writings could be described as church administration letters. We have church administration letters today. Well, Paul wrote a lot. He wrote them to many of the young men under his charge. For example, just look at some of the people who were, let's say, fellow workers with Paul that he knew well and he wrote about and he mentioned them. Acts chapter 20. Who are these people? Why is Paul writing about them? Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Some tough names to try to pronounce, but we'll give it a shot. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychus, Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Again, let's just stop with that and say, who are these people? What's this all about? What was the purpose of these men traveling together? How did Paul know them? It's because they're involved in the work of the church congregations. They're the leaders of the congregations. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. So the congregations have elders. We follow that example today. If no congregations, Why are elders necessary? Because there's no work to be done, no congregation to look after in the first place. In the entire New Testament, we're seeing the work of the church. That's what it's being written about. And yet, I don't need a church. I don't need to be with a congregation. If there is no organized church, Romans 16 makes no sense. And yet it's there. It's recorded in detail for us. Let's look briefly. Again, if you'll recall, I gave a sermon all about Romans 16. Who are all these people mentioned here? How is it that they even know one another? What were they doing? What work were they doing? This chapter talks about them laboring much. What labor? It also refers to them meeting together. Why? Just notice a few verses. I'll just pick out a few. Verse 3. You remember these people, Greek Priscilla and Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. You know, women think, well, I don't have anything to do in church. This lady, Mary, did. And Paul appreciated her work. She labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stichus, my beloved. Greet Tryphena, Tryphosa, who've labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet, verse 14, bunch of other names. And the brethren who are with them. Why were they with them? Verse 15, greet Philogathus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. If these people did not meet together as a congregation, how could Paul have known them? How could they have known one another? They would have never met. Titus chapter 2. Paul gave instructions to Titus about how he should teach the people of the congregation. Now, even now, looking out over a congregation, you see different individuals. Different, you know, young, old, male, female. You see different categories of people. He's talking to Titus about how he should teach the people according to their particular strengths. Everyone has something to do. Everyone has something to contribute. And that's what he's saying here, Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober and reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And let the older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things. So that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and their children, and to be discreet and chaste, homemakers and good, obedient to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And the young men, to be sober-minded, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So again, why is that all here? Without a congregation to attend, how is any of all of what we talked about, how is that even possible if there's no congregation? Who are the older women teaching good things to? Just standing out on the street corner and ringing a bell and say, hey, come listen to me. How can the young men show integrity of doctrine? Who's teaching the young men doctrine? Who are they giving sound speech to? Again, I believe these verses are describing people in a congregation who meet together as members of the church of God. They are not off by themselves, isolated and alone. Paul labored constantly to preach the gospel because he knew that's the commission, that's the work of the church, preaching the gospel. He worked hard to establish churches. He ordained ministers. He worked hard to feed the flock, And he continually urged the church, he warned the church, to be kept free from doctrinal error, because it will come in. Having ministerial guidance in the church really is the best way, could we even say the only way, for preserving unity, for keeping God's church together. Because without pastoral guidance, the members will divide over something and eventually will divide over beliefs. Now, the English word church, we say church, it's a congregation. Same thing. Whenever you find the word church in the New Testament, generally I think it's every time, it's translated from the Greek word, you've seen this, either pronounce it ekklesia or ecclesia, but I think it's ekklesia. The word ekklesia means group, okay, or a collection of people. A group or collection of people. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Definition of church. Called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. This is, again, a dictionary definition of ecclesia, or ecclesia. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. A company of Christians who observe their own religious rites, who hold their own religious meetings, who manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. End of the quote. Now, why is that word that describes that? Why is that used in the New Testament? Again, what does a congregation do? It congregates, it gathers together, it worships together, not individually, not alone. They're together. Now, if we were to look or think of an opposite word of ekklesia. The opposite of ekklesia, now I'm certainly no Greek, but I think you could say the opposite of ekklesia is monos, the Greek word monos, M-O-N-O-S. Now the definition of monos is alone, without a companion, forsaken, destitute of help, merely, only. Monos. That word is never used to describe the way Christians should be. It doesn't say Christians should be monos. Let's look at a place where the word is used. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Again, you'll recognize this scripture. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Peace where? As in all the churches of the saints. No confusion in the churches of the saints, but peace, order. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, they ask their husbands at home. So again, they have been to church with everyone else and listened. It's again shameful for women to speak where? In church. Or, did the word of God come originally from you? Let's read that again. Did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only, monos, that it reached? There's that word. Only, monos. Was it you only that the word of God came to originally, that it reached? What's happening here? Paul's asking the same question we are today. Did you receive the truth of God without being taught by a minister? Did you receive it at home alone? Monos? Is God working one-on-one with no need of a congregation? Ecclesia, called out ones, meeting together, church. Again, much has been said about the church being a spiritual body. Some use that justification. Well, yes, I'm part of the spiritual body of the church. Some will use that justification to say, well, I don't have to be a part of a, quote, physical congregation, unquote, since they consider themselves members of the church in a spiritual sense. However, they maintain that means it's okay for them to be isolated and alone. As long as I'm baptized, that's all I need. I'm going to stay alone. Now again, not my words. Let's look at the biblical description of the body of the church, to which someone says, I am a member of the body of the church. I don't have to attend a physical congregation. Let's analyze this. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And we have to think this clearly. It takes many members to be part of one body. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, and that Spirit that leads people the same way. We're all have drunk of that one Spirit. Now that's talking about baptism. Who baptized these members? Verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. That is a key statement right there. You cannot say, I am one member, therefore I am the body. There's many members. One member is not the body. Now, do the members do anything? Verse 15. If the foot, one of the members of the body, if the foot should say, I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, well, I'm not part of the body. Is it therefore not of the body, really? If the whole body were an eye, ridiculous to think of, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So this is describing different functions within the body, individual members who contribute to different actions that the body needs. The body will take action. Different parts of the body help make that action possible. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Again, exactly. If a particular member of the body is isolated and alone, where is the rest of the body? You know, each member, each part of the body needs to be with the body. You know, I've got an analogy. My big toe, it's right down there on my foot. I didn't leave it home in Moxville. It's still here with me. It's part of my body. Verse 20. But now indeed, there are many members, yet there is only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. This is saying that we need one another. If we're missing any one member, we feel it, we know it. We're missing a body part. You know it when you're missing a body part or when that part hurts. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Remember, we just had a sermon on that, what that statement means. The responsibilities of the individual church member in the body. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the body, in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Again, we covered part of this in the last sermon, but I simply cannot see how it is possible for someone to read through this passage and conclude that to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the church of God, that you can separate from the body or the church congregation and stay at home by yourself and still say, I'm pleasing God. The body clearly has leadership who are appointed by God to assist in the various functions of the body, the church of God. There is work to be done. The church works. That work of the church is proclaiming the gospel to the world, preparing a people. There is no other conclusion that it must be that God's church is organized. And yet someone may still yet maintain, well, I'm not leaving the church. I'm only leaving the organization. I'll always remain solidly in God's church, but I must reject the organization and be alone. And I would ask, why? Why? Is organization evil? Is it wrong? With all the evidence that we've seen so far, that God is working in an active body that functions under the leadership of a ministry, can you still maintain you are justified in walking away from it? Can one withdraw from any active participation in the, quote, organization that is God's church, that is performing the work of God by the power of His Spirit, fulfilling the great commission that Jesus Christ gave His disciples, teaching true doctrine, and yet somehow, after they've left it, be in the church? Let me read that again. Can one withdraw from any active participation in the organization that is God's true church, which is performing the work of God by the power of His Spirit, fulfilling the great commission that Christ gave His disciples, teaching the true doctrines, and yet still be in the church? How are you going to fulfill the commission that God gave to the church alone? Again, not my views, not my opinion. We're looking at what the Bible says, searching the scriptures to learn what God says about it. But Jesus Christ makes it clear, He is the living head of the church. Each individual member is a part of a living, vital organism, having no life separate from or apart from that organism. Again, I use the analogy of the body. If I had a knife up here and I chopped off my little finger and I set it down there on the piano and I come back to it next week, what's my little finger going to look like? It's going to shrivel up and rot and decay. And yet some will still say, yes, 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 but I study on my own. I don't need a minister. I don't need a pastor. Romans 10, verse 14. I'll just figure it out by myself. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Questions. Who sent them? On what authority were they sent? Where would preachers be sent to? If there's no organized church, there could be no trained ministry. There would be no need for ministers in the first place. Nobody would hear the message. There would be no work of the church. Therefore, there would be no church to be a spiritual part of. And yet, we have seen that the church has work to do. Matthew 28, we've talked about. Again, Christ set us the example that the church works. John 5, verse 17. John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Follow his example. Walk in his steps. Verse 36. John 5, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. John 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, we claim that we do, the works that I do, what works did he do? What works did Christ do? He will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then he sent disciples, he trained disciples to do the same thing. Jesus Christ did the work of God. Called, trained disciples, putting them through a training process to handle greater things later. How did Jesus work with his disciples? Did he say, go off by yourselves, fella, I'll see you in 3 years? No, he worked with them continually. He rebuked them, he corrected them, he trained them, finally giving them the Holy Spirit, ordaining them into his church. He called them apostles. He sent them out into the world to fulfill a work, a commission, specifically and directly given to them. That great commission, as Matthew 28 says, still being carried out today because the end has not come. Once again, I would submit it is impossible to perform the work of God either then or now without the organization that Jesus Christ ordained. It can't just be done in total confusion. He established order in his church. Christ would at all times retain ultimate authority over the church. Christ never intended to make any human being, that human being is the head of the church. That never happened. He does delegate authority to human beings who have proven they will yield to his guidance and submit to his direction. And he called them apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And that's throughout the scripture. That's throughout the Bible. Throughout the book of Acts, you see examples of the government of God in action. Let's consider one specific case. The Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15. The government of God in action. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men, apparently these were ones with no credentials as elders, who came from Judea and were teaching the brethren. Here's what they were saying. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was a belief. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So it became necessary to go to a higher authority to resolve this dispute, this difficulty. Now, even though Paul was an ordained apostle and likely Barnabas, these men who were unauthorized to teach anyone were not going to listen to Paul and Barnabas. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, which they hadn't heard about, but now they are finding out about. You can read the earlier chapters of Acts. And that caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So consider what the church did in regards to the question of circumcision. We read the entire chapter and think about it. Now let's consider. If you are an advocate of circumcision, you would have had every possible scripture on your side, wouldn't you? You go back to the scriptures and you're going to look at the Old Testament. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. There was nothing the apostles could turn to. and almost everything they would read from the Old Covenant would strongly indicate, oh, circumcision is required. But the major point which had the most weight was what? Actual experience and the leadership of God's Spirit in His church. Because notice how Paul and Barnabas reasoned that God had given the Gentiles His Spirit and that He had obviously not withheld salvation from them just because of the fact they were uncircumcised. And Peter validated their words by showing that, verse 9, God's put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So they tell the story of what happened, how God gave the Holy Spirit to them, how it came upon them, and that God was not a respecter of persons, and the salvation was open to the Gentiles, and that they didn't have to go through the physical rite of circumcision. And the final decision, verse 19, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them from which among the Gentiles are turned to God. And later it was said that the apostles went through the cities and they delivered them decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Again, that's Acts 16, verse 4. But notice the organization. These dissident teachers had begun upsetting the brethren. And Paul and Barnabas tried to reason with them, tried to convince them, no, you're wrong. And they refused to believe. And so they take the matter to headquarters at Jerusalem then, to a higher authority. A decision was rendered after all sides had been heard. None of that conference, none of that would have been possible. That decision could not have been made without an organized church who had clear leadership and who had authority from God to make decisions for the church. And it's recorded for us today. Very soon after the church began, it was evident that if the apostles were to devote their time to their work, the primary mission of preaching the gospel, they would need help, administrations, helps, various forms of physical service to help others. Now, the example of waiting on tables resulting in the very first ordination of deacons is a case in point. You know, we've got so much work to do. We want to help these others who need help, but we just don't have the time. So Acts 6, we see the ordination of deacons. Ask the same question. Why would deacons be ordained for the administration of various duties in the church if there's no organized church for them to perform duties in? The entire New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and especially chapter 5 on, shows a struggle which followed the church continually, working together to preach the gospel freely. It was not an easy thing to do. To feed the flock with the truth, free from error that was trying to creep in, to help protect them from persecution, to protect the flock from all kinds of attacks. In Acts 5, all of the book of Acts, we see cases of healings, signs, and miracles. We see cases of resurrection of the dead. God was plainly showing His power was there. He backed up Paul and the apostles and the work they were doing. He supported the responsibilities that He had placed on His ministry. Now we think of Acts 5, we consider the death of Ananias and Sapphira, where they came to Peter and they lied about the price of the land. Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And we know they died. So question, did God give Peter authority in His church or not? God backed up the authority of His apostles and His church. I think we've seen that today. But as we begin to conclude, let's consider a supreme purpose in all this. In the collective calling of those who have repented and who have become members of the Church of God, why are we here? The church is far more than just being about any one of us. we believe the church has a mission. We're called for something. As a group of people who are together, we are together preparing for a future, an incredible future. Psalm 67. Let's not forget going to the Feast of Tabernacles. What would it be like to observe the Feast of Tabernacles alone? Psalm 67, verse 1. God, be merciful unto us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. We want that day to come. And again, if you watched Mr. Meeker this week in his description of the new heavens and the new earth, you want that day to come. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and you shall govern the nations on the earth. Brethren, that is the message we are to be taking to the world. A message of peace and ultimate salvation for all the nations of the world. This message proclaims the way to peace, the way to unity, harmony, the way to end all famine, disease, war, terrorism. The message that we have is a message of hope in an age where there is no hope. That's what this church is part of. Do you remember how Ezekiel talked about the job of a watchman called to warn the people, to shout the message? It says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth, and you will warn them for me. The church, the members of the church have a responsibility to be a watchman. We have a responsibility, as Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, to cry aloud and to spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression in the house of Jacob, their sins. After this gospel is preached, then people are called. People respond. And a local church is formed as a result. Those who are the members of the church then make it possible by their prayers, by their continual physical and their financial support, for the work to continue, for more public proclamation to be made, for more people to hear the message of the gospel. And that body of church members provides a place for ministers to grow up and to learn, to be trained, by which the gospel is preached to more and more people. We have a continuous cycle. Wouldn't you rather be involved in this, the greatest work on the face of the earth? Instead of just sitting at home on the Sabbath day, totally alone, and simply reading the scriptures. I submit that you cannot read these scriptures without coming to the conclusion that you must be here, that you must be with God's people. People do what they think is right in their own eyes, but sometimes people deceive themselves if they remain cut off from the body. If they remain cut off from the body, they're going to remain like my little finger down on the piano. And we don't want to do that. We have, I believe, proven today from the Bible that God expects us as members of His body, the church, to be here, to assemble together on the Sabbath day, to worship Him in songs of praise, to listen to the Word of God taught by His ministry that He has set in His church. What's our takeaway from this? Our challenge is to fulfill what we have seen the church must be doing. What must we be doing? How do we identify ourselves as the church of God today? I hope we've seen that. But some final questions. If the group is not doctrinally sound and stable, is that the church of God? if the group fails to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the world, to make and to care for disciples. Is that the church of God? How do we treat each other? Do we love one another? If there is an overall lack of kindness and a lack of love, is that the church of God? Those are questions for you to ask. The church is an organism that is alive, that is growing, that is developing, that's learning. And our criteria is what we've seen today in the Bible. We do love and care for the brethren. We are preaching the gospel in the best and the most effective way that we can. We are upholding doctrinal integrity. And so I hope, brethren, in these two sermons now, that you have the proof that there is a purpose for the church, a mission, a responsibility for the church of God. We are called to be the instrument that God is using to preach the gospel and to prepare a people for the kingdom of God. And this can only be accomplished by being together in an organized church, the church of God.